When we have friends at the house, our girls have to ask the guests at least one question about themselves, and usually it's something like, what's your favorite color, or what's your favorite animal, or something like that. And as you know, as kids, if you ask them what's your favorite animal, you get, well, I love a cat, a dog, and a monkey, and a leopard. You get all sorts of these. Then you're always like, well, what's the one best thing? Well, I love them all. It's sort of like that with God's attributes and the doctrines of truth about theology. But if you had to press me and ask, what is one theological topic that I would recommend for people to spend time, extended period of time, just meditating on, it would be this one: the doctrine of adoption as God's children. I think it is one of the greatest metaphors that God gives to us as his people to learn what God is like. Now, you don't have to just take my word for it. Let me quote a man far older than me who's thought about this a lot more than I have and who's a lot wiser than I am. That's from J.I. Packer from Knowing God. Many of you probably know this. It's a classic in kind of practical theology. He begins chapter 19, which is about being children of God. He begins the chapter like this. What is a Christian? The answer can be answered in many words, in many ways, but the richest answer that I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. The revelation to the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. Now, I want to read that last sentence again, because that is a huge claim that J.I. Packer is making. If you want to know where the climax of the Bible is, in a sense, this is what J.I. Packer says: the revelation to the believer that God is his Father is, in a sense, the climax of the Bible. Now, Mr. Packer is not the Holy Spirit, but when someone older and wiser than many of us here who's thought on Scripture for that many years says something like that, I think we ought to listen and pay attention. And I don't think he's just getting it from himself. If you open up to 1 John chapter 3, I just want to show you what's at the heart, right in the middle of 1 John, John's letter. It's near the end of your Bible. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation. So 1 John chapter 3. It begins this way: see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now, just pause there and don't assume you don't know what the next statement is. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So he's actually, it's the word behold. I want you to look at the love of the Father for you, or the love of God for you. And there's a type of love that God has poured out on you, that he has for you. What would you assume he was going to say? The cross would be a great answer, would it not be? That is a great thing to look at and say, God loves his people. The resurrection, a great thing to look at. Those would be right answers, but look at what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Not in glory. Now we are God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You remember Jesus, as he's talking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he says: now, which of you, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, Which of you is going to give him a stone when he asks you that? The implication, the answer is nobody would do that. If your son asks for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. And then Jesus turns around and says, now you who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his kids? You see, John and Jesus seem to have this idea that this thing that God gives us as parenting, a father-son relationship, should have some sort of an impact on us that he can point to it and say, look at that love going on right there, and it's something like that. That is what God's love is like. And so there should be some sort of a connection for us, and it's great because all of us come into a relationship, into some sort of a family. Now, I do have to make a disclaimer here. We come into different types of families, don't we? Some of us enter into really bad families where we have fathers who are either absent or they treat their children very poorly. Now, that can make it a little bit difficult for when you enter into this metaphor that God is father to his children. Now, others enter into a wonderful family where the father is nurturing, caring, compassionate, loving discipline, listening, and it'll make it a little bit easier, right? But even on this side, no parent is perfect. We know that. And so, but it makes it a little bit easier, but it's difficult. So I don't know where you are at. I came into the world, it was not the best situation. My dad left when I was 9, and I kind of grew up just rebelling against male leadership. And so this metaphor has been helpful for me, but it's been difficult. Some of you have had far worse situations than that. But I think if you come into the world on this side, even though you can't point to a family situation, say it was just like that, God is like that, we understand the negative sense, right? God is not like this. Because everybody knows what a good father should be like. And so whether you see it from the positive side or from the negative side, we all can picture what a good, perfect, ideal father on earth would be like. And so I think that's what Jesus has in mind there when he says, even though you're evil, you know how to still do something good for your kids. How much greater does the Heavenly Father? So the sermon has 2 points from here forward. It's essentially I want to explain the doctrine of adoption, and then I want to do some implications. Think through it, reflect on it together, and we'll do that from the worksheet. So explanation and implications. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on the rest of our time in thinking about this. God, we do come to you this morning, God willing, most of us as true sons and daughters of yours. And I ask, God, that you would take us deeper into this truth, allow us to experience it and the depths of it and the richness of it, and to leave with more confidence in how great you are as a father. God, for those who may be here who this is not their experience, who do not know you as father, I ask that this morning would be an awakening time, that you would open up the eyes of the blind to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ and be adopted into your family through him. We ask your continued blessing on our time together this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. So let me explain the doctrine first. Let me give you a definition of how I would define the doctrine of adoption as God's children. All who are justified before God, and you could add in there by faith in Christ, but let's keep it simple. All who are justified before God are adopted by God, whereby we have a new relationship with God. One is sons and daughters. It's a simple definition. Let me say it again. All who are justified before God are adopted by God, whereby we have a new relationship with God. One is son and daughter. There's 2 key things in there that we don't want to miss, and that's the idea of having a new relationship with God, and it's all those who are justified before God. So I want to show you how I understand the doctrine of adoption, how it works, because it's common in our day and age to refer to everybody in the world, everybody born, as a child of God, right? That's how our culture speaks. Now, in one sense, you could kind of say that's true in the sense that God created all people in his image. As the father of all creation, He's the Father of all. But when we're talking about the doctrine of adoption, the adoption that we receive in the gospel, we do not want to go there, because that is not how the scriptures are using this metaphor. And if we do that, we are going to miss some of the deep richness for us. What it means to be a child of God. So let me show you how I understand the doctrine to work. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to go to Ephesians here just so you hear this one sentence. He says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." All right, so that's inclusive everybody, born a child of wrath. Remember Jesus, as he's talking to the people, at one point he says, "But you are of your father, the devil." Colossians 1 says that in Jesus we are, God transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So if you're in the kingdom of the beloved Son, you were once in the domain of darkness. That's how you're brought into the world. Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God. Scripture is actually painting a very dark picture. It's not that you just don't like God and you're just not that good of friends. Like, you can walk down the hallway and be like, "Well, we just don't say hi to each other. We're not that good of buddies." Right? You are born an enemy of God, a child of wrath, in the domain of darkness. And as Ephesians 2 goes on, it says, without hope and without God in this world. That is very bad news. If you turn a little bit back to Galatians 4, and I want to walk through a little bit of the text there, Galatians 4, and this is where we're going to look at for the doctrine of adoption. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if they're kind of in the middle of the New Testament. Galatians 4 begins, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And stop there for a moment. Again, you just see him beginning this chapter, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's how we're all brought in. And if we are going to get right with God in our mind, we think we can do something for that to happen. And we all know there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. And so it's a very bleak picture, but thankfully that's not the end of the story, right? Verse 4 continues on, and, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And pause there, because if you know Christ, you know that is great news right there, right? At the right time, though you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, though you were without God and without hope, God sent forth his son to redeem you who were under the law. That is this idea of justification, right? Or made righteous, declared righteous before God. It's the idea of being forgiven by God. Any of these terms we want to throw on it. God redeemed us from the curse of the law. The word justification you're probably familiar with. It's a courtroom term. It actually means to be declared right. It would be, you could actually translate it, to be righteousified. Because the idea is in court, God looks at you who are guilty and he says, "You're free. There's no more judgment on you and you can go." Because in the gospel, Jesus takes on our punishment and gives us his righteousness, right? Justification. That is great, great news. And if you're a believer today, that's music for your soul. But that is not the end of the story. You know, there's times if you ever climb mountains or hills, you can get up to a certain point and you turn around and you see this beautiful landscape. And it's almost as if you could just sit there all day and look at it. But if you look up higher, there's more to ascend. And when you get up there, oh, what you will see. Justification is great, but there's more. Look at where Paul takes this. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, and you see the purpose of redeeming those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, adoption was a common thing in those days. It's a little bit different than the way we practice adoption now, though. So adoption would typically happen if a man was wealthy or powerful and he didn't have a son. And so what would happen is he would adopt a son into the family so that he could pass on his name to, or he could carry on his name and take the inheritance, right? So if you were that man, what do you do when you go out to find somebody to adopt? You go out into the community and you find the cream of the crop, right? Because you don't want some riffraff taking your name, taking your inheritance, he'll probably blow it. So you go out and find the greatest of men. And it's not just little boys that they would adopt. They would typically adopt, you know, a young man or somebody getting older in age that could actually do something with that inheritance immediately. And when that would happen, this young man would, all his ties to his old family were totally severed. And he was a bona fide real child of this powerful man, and he is a full heir to everything that he has. And what the gospel does, Paul uses this adoption metaphor, and he says, okay, you want to know what happened in the gospel? Is you were set free, but God didn't go out and find the people who were great and who could carry on his name, who were something great to look at or wise in the age of the world, in the world. God goes out after those who were enemies of God. He goes in enemy territory, and he brings people into his family. And what the doctrine of adoption does, it takes you out of the courtroom and into the family. It's as if the judge is sitting behind the bench, and he declares you righteous in the eyes of the law. You're free to go. And then he gets off the bench, and he comes and sweeps you up in his arms and says, you're now coming with me because you're mine. The great news about it is, in theory, you could be forgiven by God and actually have no relationship with God. And that's why the doctrine of adoption takes this somewhere much greater. Because not only are you set free, but now you have relationship with God. And so continue on in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. If you are a son, then you are an heir through God. Perhaps you know that word Abba, Father. It's the Aramaic, one of the few Aramaic phrases in the New Testament. It could be translated, some do, as daddy. It's a very tender, enduring way to talk to the Father. And that's kind of how it would translate in the ears of the people. Daddy, daddy. It's the Spirit of God crying out in our hearts. Now listen to J.I. Packer once again, because he can say it much better than I can. He says, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and his fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Now listen to these words. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Not just set free, but loved and cared for by God the Father. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, that is true of you today, regardless of what you feel. Set free and cared for by God as the perfect Father. Jesus, as he was teaching on the kingdom of God, he began to talk in language that was astonishing to the people. All of a sudden, he goes around this man, and he starts talking about God and saying, my Father in heaven. Now, the idea of God being Father is not absent in the Old Testament. It's there roughly 15 times. That's two-thirds of your Bible. 15 times that idea shows up. In the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the idea of God being Father, 165 times. Because something is happening with the coming on of Jesus, and we know in the Gospel we are rescued from the curse of the law, and then through Jesus we are brought into adoption. We're now God's children. And what happens then, Jesus is talking about my Father, my Father, my Father, the one who's omniscient and all-wise and all-powerful, the one who is full of grace and mercy and who is just. That is my Father. And then Jesus turns around and he says, and is your Father too. And it begins to blow the people away that God would be Father. Or think of it this way. Old Testament, God reveals his name as Yahweh, I am. And he says, that is how you are to refer to me. So when you read the Psalms, one of the very common ways you see a psalm start out, oh God, hear our prayer. Or oh Lord, hear our prayer. That's the Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how it's translated in our English Bibles. Oh Yahweh, hear our prayer. Oh, Yahweh, listen to our cry, right? That's what you see in the psalmist a lot. How does Jesus instruct the people to pray? Our Father in heaven. You see the switch. It's not a new idea, but it's taking on new significance because of the coming of the Christ, his death, we are adopted into God's family. And it's supposed to be a picture of us, of what God is like. And so it's supposed to bring up these images like, that God is tender and careful with the weak, from Psalm 68. Compassionate on his people, Psalm 103. That God is loving discipline. That God is all-wise and instructive towards his people. That God's authority and God's nearness, availability, listening ear, provision, God's protection, all these things. Everything you would expect in an ideal earthly father is meant to be represented in that. Now, that's how I understand the doctrine to work. God goes into enemy territory, takes those who deserve no grace, gives them grace, forgives them of their sins, and brings them into his family. That's what I understand the doctrine to be. But I want to reflect on that together. Because it's one thing to say that's what adoption is. It's another thing to ask, do I live in the good of that? So one of the greatest ways I know how to do this is from this worksheet. I get this from this, some material put together by a man named Jack Miller back in a few decades ago. He's now with the Lord, but it's through World Harvest Mission. This is the third edition. It's called Sonship. Josh, I know, I talked to him earlier in the week, Josh Fenska, and said that he loves Jack Miller, so I'm okay to plug that book here. Comes with lectures and stuff, and it is really a workbook, and it's really trying to think through, do I live as a son or a daughter of God? Is that my everyday experience? And I get this worksheet from there. I beefed it up a little and put my own language on it. But I get the whole idea from that. Jesus says in John 14, here's his promise to his people, I will not leave you as orphans. One of the great questions you have to ask as a Christian that I have to ask is, when I enter today, am I entering today as if I am actually a child of God? Or as if God has left me as an orphan. And so the worksheet's set up. On one side, you'll see that this is true of a person living as a child of God. And on the right would be the opposite of that, someone living as if they've been orphaned by God. And the idea is you just go through the worksheet and work on both sides, and then check the box which one you are more close to. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be exactly in that category, but which way do you lean as you go through it? And one of the ways I like to do it is I read it, and then I might think about a real earthly situation about a parent, either in the positive or negative sense, and then try to think on it that way. That's how I understand Jesus wanting us to interact with parenting itself. So I want to walk through a couple of these, and we'll see where it takes us. So even just look at the first one. Children of God are confident and they're hopeful in the unknown tomorrow, knowing that their wise and gracious Father will be there with complete control. Those who are living as orphaned by God are fearful. They're sidelined by the unknown tomorrow, doubting that God will be there in wisdom, grace, and power. So which one of those are you closer to? When our oldest was 2, we were reading through the Joseph story together as a family. And, you know, as he's God's leading him to Egypt, but he can't quite see that, right? He's only in the moment. And one of our illustrations to her was we were going to blindfold each other and walk each other around our apartment. So we thought we'd start with my wife, and so we put the blindfold on. My daughter gets on one side of her, I get on the other side, and we start walking around the apartment. And, you know, we're in our 30s, and by that time, the age, you should trust your spouse. You know, we had been married about almost a decade by that point, but she's still walking around like this, right? Because you spin around, she doesn't know, and she's afraid she's going to fall off the stage or something. So she's nervous. So then we take the blindfold off, we put it on our 2-year-old, she grabs our hand, and she just goes like this. She's walking totally normal, and we look at each other, we're like, that is unbelievable. And you start to realize that your little girl's whole life is just trusting in mom and dad. That's all she knows, because she can't do anything for herself. And we began to just think about that is what it looks like to be childlike faith. And that little girl, even, you know, her foot caught the carpet and she trips a little, but our hands, she feels our hands grip her and hold her. And so all the more, she says, I can go anywhere because mom and dad have me. Now, let me ask you, when you enter in today and you think about the unknown tomorrow, which one are you more like? Are you walking like this, or are you just free? I mean, that is freedom, is it not? And that's why I think this metaphor is so powerful that can sever at the sins that we walk around with. This is one that I deeply struggle with, fear of the future. Now, I would be surprised if you could go through this whole worksheet and land always on the left side, as if you live as a child of God. That would be extremely rare, and that's part of the point of this exercise, to expose our own weaknesses, our own fears, and how we don't live as a child of God. So that's one. Let me do a couple more. Look at number 4. It says, children of God view being accepted by others as an added bonus. If they're rejected, their world is still secure. Those orphaned by God view being accepted by others as everything. If they're rejected, their world is crushed. And number 12, children are free to try a task and fail, knowing their significance, it's not in their performance, and that their father loves to just watch them. Children, or orphans, are terribly embarrassed when they fail in a task. They fear that people and or God will be embarrassed to be associated with them. And number 27, children rejoice in the accomplishments of others and genuinely encourage anyone else successful as they are, or less successful. But orphans, they live ranking themselves with other people, which produces pride or depression. When they are outdone, they are miserable. And when they are better, then life is good. So all these kind of have this theme of fear of man, and I would venture to say most, if not everyone in this room, in some way struggles with the fear of man. You want the approval of people. I don't know how that comes out in you, but most of us struggle. You walk into a room and you're immediately ranking yourself with other people. You're willing to have that conversation with this person because you know you can outdo them. But somebody smarter than you, I don't want to have that conversation because they'll crush me. There are things that you'll do because it'll make you get the approval of other people. There are things that you will avoid that you would love to actually do, but you won't do them because you know it might make you look foolish. And if you don't have the approval of that person, what is life worth? It's amazing what you will and won't do just for the approval of other people. I have a confession of myself to make. I love playing softball, so I play a lot of softball, or as much as I can with my wife and kids, that as much as they'll let me, I play. We always say if I was single, I'd play at least 5 nights a week if I could. But I, to this day, I am nervous when my family comes to a softball game. And the reason is I'm afraid that if I hit a weak ground ball, that my 6-year-old and my 4-year-old are going to be embarrassed about me. That's true. I'm not proud of that. I think that's pretty sad. That's how I think I can find approval from two little girls. Because that's what I knew. That's how I grew up. That was how I got approval and praise, was through baseball. And one of the things God has taught me is, as our girls have now gone through like ballet class or gymnastics and stuff, is you can't really see it, but I'll be sitting on the bench or on the bleachers, and I'm crying. And the reason I'm crying is because I can watch those girls, and they could get on that balance beam and fall off every single time, and I could care less, right? Because to me, it's beautiful. I just get to watch them try. And I just am scooped up at that point by my father and saying, Dan, it's like that. You don't have to perform to keep me liking you. There's nothing you could possibly do or not do that my love for you would shrink. And so I sit there and I cry and say, God, tell me about it. Tell me. Let me see. I long for the praise of people. I want people, after the sermon, I want you to come up and tell me, that was awesome, Dan. So now I made it really awkward, right? But I do. I love the approval of people. And I believe that really trusting that the all-knowing Father in heaven, when I can live in his acceptance, I don't need to live for the approval of other people. The question is, do we believe this stuff? I mean, is God's approval of us that good to us? Could you imagine going through a whole week and not caring what people think about you? Wouldn't that be free? Well, let me do another one. Look at number 17. Children eagerly approach their father with their thoughts, knowing that he delights to hear them talk. Orphans talk very little to God, believing he isn't really interested to hear them or hear from them. And number 32, children are humbled and amazed that their father delights to watch them, like a playing child. But orphans do not sense the watchful eye of God. They doubt God would find any delight in watching them. For me, this whole idea of what the gospel says about adoption just blows my mind. Because if you read Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, it actually says that God sings over his people. That is how God views his people, just to sing over them. And that's what God looks at you. If you are his child today, God is excited to watch you today. That's mind-blowing. Now, every child that is in a healthy relationship with their parents, a healthy relationship, right? They do not doubt whether or not their parent wants to watch them, right? They know that their parents should watch and want to watch everything that they do. And they're right. Right? If you have kids, even if you don't have kids, there's just something beautiful about watching children run around, is there not? So we have in our house, we have what's called the talking chair. And our girls know that if they want to talk, all they got to do is come get me and say, Dad, let's go to the talking chair. And we'll go sit in that chair, and I will, and they're girls, and so I will sit there for as long as they want, and I will listen, and I will love it. And they can tell me anything, and I will listen. And sometimes as we're walking around the block and they just are talking about something, sometimes I just stop and I get down eye to eye with them so that they know, honey, I want to hear you talk. I love this. Sometimes you might pull a chair out right by the window and just watch them outside. You don't care what they're doing because they're your children. And that's the way God actually views you. Do you live your life like that? Brothers and sisters, how free that would make us. It's almost too good to be true, is it not? And now, I'm not a perfect dad, but if me and you, being evil, would treat our kids like that, how much more will God sing over his people? Now, if that's true, look at number six. If that's really how God views his people, what would our experience be in number six? Children regularly take risks for the kingdom, knowing that the outcome is not ultimately up to them. But orphans, they rarely take risks for the kingdom because the weight of the unknown outcome is overbearing. The question is not whether God calls us to take risks for the kingdom. You read the New Testament, I believe that's been established already. We are to be people who live sacrificially and serve sacrificially for the sake of others, for the joy of our King. The question is, are we free to do it? And I believe walking in the goodness of God as our Father can free us up to take risks for the cause of the kingdom. Our daughters, there's a park that we like by our house, and it has one of those things where you go from one structure to another, and it's attached by this wall, you know, and it's got circles in the wall, and so you kind of just climb this way through the wall. And as they grow, I keep trying to push them to take greater risk on this playset. And, you know, when they're first younger, it's like they grab hold of that thing, and they're not moving for anything. Even if I just, like, try to pull them off, it's like tape on the wall, right? You just cannot get them off. And one of the things you do, you just kind of keep putting your hands on them. Honey, I got you. I am right here. If your hand slips, I'm catching you. And what happens as they grow and as they begin to be more and more secure in their father, their earthly dad, you will see those hands begin to finally let go. And they take one step. And then another. Because they know every once in a while, I just put my hand up there. Honey, I got you. I'm right here. I'm right here. And I'll catch you. God calls all of us to take risks for the kingdom. I don't know what that is for you. But living in this world is scary if we don't have a good Father in heaven. But if we do, and when God calls us to take risks that might cause hardship, and we don't know what's going to happen, we can do it in great freedom because it's not up to us. It's up to our Father. Well, so I give you this worksheet so you can take it home, think it through, talk with people. But if you do it, this could be a very dangerous exercise if you do this. Now, even if you break it up and do it, say, half of it today or half of it and half of it another day, you have to do number 34. If you don't do number 34, this could crush you. Absolutely crush you. Because this is meant to expose how you don't live as a child of God. So number 34, it reads, children move toward God after they sin, knowing that their father's arms, though grieved, are open wide with forgiveness and grace and power to help. But orphans, they keep distant from God after they sin. They're hoping that their self-pity will pacify God. They're afraid that running to God is abusing God's grace and that he must be annoyed by them. I still remember the first time our oldest lied to me. I think she was 4. But I remember that day. I was just in disbelief that this sweet little girl could intentionally lie to me and then not tell me the truth for a whole day. She just went upstairs and played. And I can promise you, for that day, I was not sitting downstairs and going, I hope she feels really bad and is moping up there. I actually don't want to talk to her for a long time. Until she feels bad enough, I don't want to talk to her or see her. No, you know what I was doing? In my heart, I'm sitting there going, come on, honey. Bring it out. Come on. Let's go to the talking chair. Come on. I'll listen. My arms are wide open for you. You're mine, and you'll always be mine. Our relationship might be severed a little bit right now because there's sin going on, right? Justification is taken care of. There's no more forgiveness that you need before the Father. But our relationship can get strained. And when we sin, God is sitting and saying, justification, done, but bring it to me. Come on, I'm open. Let me hear it. Bring it to your daddy, and I'll listen. And we will have a great reconciliation time of our relationship. Let's go, honey. We got to go. We got to keep moving forward. And that's what we did when she finally came forward. This worksheet is not meant to crush you. God points out our sin to bring us closer to Him. And the Father is waiting for us to come, confess to Him, and to help us then grow in the goodness of this great, great doctrine. So I leave that for your reflection if you'd like it. I can also recommend chapter 19 of Knowing God if you have the time to read it. You don't have to read the whole book, just chapter 9. I mean, the whole book's awesome. But you can read piecemeal this book, is what I'm saying. And then Sonship by World Harvest Mission, if you're interested in that. But could you picture your life this week entering into it as if God is truly your Father? The perfect heavenly Father. Can you picture a church filled with people who believe, really functionally, practically believe that the Almighty watches over them and cares for them as His very own adopted children, full heirs? What a beautiful thing. Let me pray. God, I know I feel in my own soul that I have more to grow in this than anybody I know, and I ask that You would do that in me, to really rest in You as Father. Pray for each person individually here today that, again, that You would take them deeper to rest in this and enjoy this. Thank You for the gospel, the death of Jesus that would provide a way to the Father and that You would adopt us as Yours. I pray for this church as a whole that You would advance them in this great doctrine, and it would push them farther than they've ever thought that they could go because they are so secure in their relationship with You. In the name of the risen and reigning Christ who will come again, amen.